We're singing now. Please take your Bible, if you have one with you, and turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 5. And we're going to read just the first 8 verses of this chapter. Esther chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse 1. Esther 5 and the verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my request, to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. And then we'll end at verse 8, and we know that God will bless the reading of his word again to our hearts this evening. As we come to continue our gospel series this evening, we've come into the book of Esther, and as I've been working my way through this, it's been quite straightforward at times as you're going through a book at a time and looking for a gospel text. It's been quite straightforward. Sometimes they just come, they just lend themselves wonderfully to the preaching of the gospel. But as I came to the book of Esther, there was a bit of work certainly to be done to try and really get to the gospel in the book of Esther. And I was thinking about the book and reading through the book during the week. One of the things that came to me, and I'm sort of going to give a quick run through up to this point in the book of Esther. If you were with us on Wednesday evening at the Bible class, at the Bible study, you'll know that the king here that's being spoken about is King Ahasuerus. You'll know about Ahasuerus that he is historically recognized as the richest of all of the Medo-Persian emperors. Richer than any of the rest. One of the richest kings in history. He's spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. He's described there as the fourth king of Persia, far richer than them all. And by his strength through his riches shall stir up against the realm of Grecia, or against Greece. So what we have here is this king Ahasuerus. He's a wealthy king. He's a powerful king. He's a mighty king. And at the very beginning of the book of Esther, and I think it's the very first verse, we find mention of the size of his kingdom. It talks about the fact that he ruled over 127 provinces. That speaks about the scope of his kingdom. He was a powerful man. King Ahasuerus is actually mentioned in the book of Esther over 175 times. So we have someone here who plays a very key part in this whole book, in the whole book of Esther. Now, Ahasuerus is mentioned over 175 times. The counterpoint to that is that this is the only book of Scripture that the name of God is not mentioned even once. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. He's not mentioned at all. But regardless of the fact that God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, as you read through the book, as you see what happens, as you follow the story, you can see that the hand of God is evident throughout the various events that take place in the life of this young woman, Esther. Ahasuerus has been married to a woman by the name of Vashti, and he has deposed her. He has removed her from her position. She's no longer queen, because he had asked her to come forward and to present herself before other people, and she had refused to do so. Now, there is a backstory as to why she refused. And the context would lend itself to be that the Persian queens, that one of the things that they were known for very much historically was that they were supposed to be modest, but the king was asking her to come and to behave in a very promiscuous way in front of other people, and she refused. So he's deposed her from her position as queen. And the search has begun for a new wife for the king. And eventually, the title character of the book, Esther, is selected to become the new wife of the king. And in fact, it describes us here that she is, he calls her Queen Esther. In chapter 5 and verse 3, she becomes the queen. Over in chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10, we find that she has a secret. Esther's a Jew. Now, she was very aware of the fact that she was a Jew. But the king didn't know. And the king's advisors didn't know that she was a Jew. Remember that the Jews, to a certain extent, were still under captivity, and there was still very, very much a hatred towards them in many ways within the kingdom. And as time goes by, as you read through the book of Esther, another character comes into the story. And that character is this man that we've read about in chapter 5. His name is Haman. Haman's an Agagite. That's his background. Now, what does that tell us? What does it mean when it tells us he's an Agagite? Well, what it reminds us of is that this man Agag, who Haman is descended from, was the king of the Amalekites. He was the king of the Amalekites during the time that Saul was the king in Israel. And Saul had been instructed by the Lord to kill Agag, to kill his seed, because of their rebellion against God and against his people. But Saul hadn't followed through completely on the instruction of God. Saul hadn't followed through on that, and he hadn't killed all of the seed of Agag. And now, 500 years later, a descendant of Agag comes onto the scene. He has a hatred of the Jewish people that no doubt has been passed down through his line from generation to generation. And now he's an advisor to Ahasuerus. Now he's in a very important position, in effect, second only to the king. Another character in the book, and we're running through this quickly, is a man by the name of Mordecai, and he's Esther's uncle. And Mordecai refused to acknowledge Haman. When Haman was elevated into his position, Mordecai refused to acknowledge him, and because of that, Haman had come up with a scheme. This scheme against not just Mordecai, but against all the Jewish people in the kingdom. And the intent was that they would be wiped out completely. So we have this judgment that has been passed because of Haman. He's brought it before the king, and the king has agreed to this judgment. And there is a plan now to wipe out the Jews. The Jews are all going to be killed. But God had other plans. God had a plan, God had a purpose, and those plans and those purposes involved this young lady by the name of Esther. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, Mordecai is speaking to Esther, and he's telling her all of the problems and all of the issues, and he says to her actually in verse 13, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." Then he says this. He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And he reminds Esther that she was there for a reason, that she had been elevated to her position because of a sovereign God who had brought her to that position, and she was there for just this purpose. She was there to deliver her people. So Esther, as she hears what Mordecai says, she gives him some instructions. She says to him, "Tell the people, the Jews, they have to fast for 3 days." Now, when it speaks in Scripture about fasting, there is always a link between two things. There's fasting and there's prayer. So she's told Mordecai to tell the people to fast, but what it means is fast and pray. And they have to do that for 3 days. And after 3 days, she's going to come and she's going to present herself to the king and before the king. And she will come to him and she will seek deliverance for the people, for her people, for the Jews. We have broken into the passage now in chapter 5, and we have seen that she has come before the king. Now, we didn't read right through. There's quite a lot of detail, quite a lot of things that happen. But ultimately, when you come through to chapter 7, you will see that she makes a petition to the king, and she tells the king what Haman has planned. She tells the king in chapter 7 and verse 4 about her people, "We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. If we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." What she's saying is, if we had just been sold, I wouldn't have said a word. But we are condemned to death. We as a people are condemned. We have a judgment hanging over us. The Jewish people needed someone to stand in their place. And that's what Esther did. She stood in their place. She represented the people before the king. And ultimately, because of that, the people were delivered from the judgment that was upon them. I want to think about deliverance this evening. Because this was a people who had been delivered. But I want to think about a greater deliverance this evening. Because there is someone who has stood in your place. There's someone who has stood in my place. One who has dealt with the punishment that is due to each one of us. And I'm speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sin separates us from God. But Christ stands in our place. Stands in the place of fallen sinners. I want you to notice three things about deliverance this evening. I want you to notice that we were sentenced to judgment. We are sentenced to judgment. Jewish people had a judgment upon them. Because of a law that had been passed. And just again to put this into its context, remember that Ahasuerus, or Cyrus actually, he was a Persian king. So this was a law of the Medes and Persians. Over in Daniel chapter 6, we read that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Remember Darius, how whenever Daniel had gone and prayed as he had done aforetime, and Darius had already passed the law to say that anyone who prayed to any other god except for Darius for 30 days would be cast into the den of lions. And whenever the people who were trying to catch Daniel out, they came and they said to King Darius, they said, "Daniel, that man Daniel, he's been bowing down to his god as he did before time." And Darius, it tells us in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, that he spent the rest of the day, right through the evening, trying to set aside the law. Now, remember, he was the king. And he couldn't set aside the law. Because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. And this judgment that had been passed by King Ahasuerus was the law of the Medes and Persians. It couldn't be altered. This was a sentence that, normally speaking, would have been unstoppable. The people could not escape from it. There was no way that, humanly speaking, it could be stopped in the normal scheme of things. If we think about the condition of mankind before God, naturally speaking, every single one of us are born in a similar situation. We're under judgment. Under judgment because of sin. Over in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes two great statements about the state of mankind. In Romans 3 and verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So we're all sinners. We're all born as sinners. Further down in Romans 3 and verse 23, he reinforces that fact with another similar statement. He says, "All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. The Bible tells us that we're born with a sin nature. It tells us in that verse that we come short of the glory of God. That means we can't reach the standard. We cannot attain to the standard of holiness which God demands. He's a perfect God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And He will not condone sin in any shape or in any form. Some people today try to say that, "Well, I'm not as bad as this person or as that person. I'm not as bad as those ones who are doing that there." They try to measure themselves up against other people, try to compare themselves with others and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not doing the things that they're doing. I'm not living the life that they're living." The point is this. We don't compare ourselves with others. We don't measure ourselves against man's standard. The measurement is against God's standard. What's God's standard? God's standard is holiness, perfection. We can't reach a perfect state in and of ourselves. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We could take as an example, and this is only an example, of the holy standards of God. We could look across to the Ten Commandments. Can we keep the Ten Commandments in every part? Because none of us can do it. Ray Comfort heads up a ministry called The Way of the Master. And very often he goes out onto the streets to do evangelism. And he's out doing his evangelism. And sometimes you can see the videos of this. He asks people this question to show them that they're guilty. He says, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? Some people say yes, some people say no. And then he starts to talk to them about the Ten Commandments. He says, right, so let's see. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? And he's asking people this one-on-one. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Now, I'm not asking you to put your hands up. Don't be worrying about that. But the point is this. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? I think every single person here would have to say yes. Have you ever murdered? Well, we go, no, I've never murdered anybody. Have you ever thought about murder in your heart? Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Have you ever stolen anything? Those are just some examples. That's just four. Four of the Ten Commandments. And yet I would put it to you tonight that there's not one of us who could answer that we've never done any of those things. But even beyond that, those are outward evidences. Let's go beyond that. Because of the fall, we're born as sinners. Because of the fall, we have a sin nature. Those actions that we're talking about there, those are the outputs of a sin nature. Those are the actions of an inward condition. We talked about Romans chapter 20, or Romans chapter 3. But when Paul goes on into Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, in the first part of that verse, we see what the judgment upon sin is. Now I want you to understand that this is a spiritual judgment. It's spiritual in nature. It's speaking about spiritual death and spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. It says the wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Judgment lies upon all men. Is that your standing before God tonight? Are you still living under the sentence of eternal judgment? We see here that we're sentenced to judgment. But I want you to see, secondly, we're saved by another. You see, in the story of Esther, Esther stepped in on behalf of the people. She stood in their place, as it were. She went before the king, and she put on her royal apparel, and she came into the inner court. She was taking her life in her hands to do this. Queen Vashti had been deposed from her position because she refused to come when the king asked for her. But equally, the law of the Medes and Persians determined that no one could come into the king's presence without the king's request or permission. And if someone did come because of something urgent or something important, the only way that they would be accepted was if the king held out his scepter to them. If the king hadn't held out his scepter when he saw Esther that day, Esther was likely to be sentenced to death. She was taking her life in her own hands to go here. Now the king did hold out his scepter. And it says in verse 2, so Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. She came and she stood in the place of the people. And she brought them deliverance from the judgment that was passed upon them. But when we come to eternal matters, when we come to the fact of the gospel, when we consider what we've just considered, that we are under judgment, we have to understand, first of all, that we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. People think that they can work up their salvation. People think that they can pay for their salvation. People have some idea. Sometimes people have this idea that God takes all our good and He puts it on a scale on one side. And then He takes all our bad and He puts it on the other side. And depending upon what way the scale comes down will determine what our outcome is. that if we're on the right side of it, then we'll be fine. But if we're on the wrong side of it, then we're not. I want to say to you this evening, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. It's not anything to do with your works or my works. See, there's only one way of salvation. And that one way of salvation is not found in our efforts. That one way of salvation is found in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we read about Him. We read about the one who took the place of guilty sinners. He's the one who took our place so that we could be free from this judgment. And in Hebrews 2, 17 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved Him," that's Jesus, "to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And then it goes on and it says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." And in those two verses in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ came and He took upon Himself humanity. He was made like unto His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He was made like us so that He could make reconciliation, it says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ took upon Himself humanity, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, went to the cross of Calvary, took the wrath of God poured out upon Him in order that He would reconcile fallen man to God. Now at the Lord's table this morning, we spoke about reconciliation and we used a description of reconciliation, and it's this: those who were enemies are made friends to God through Christ. Those who are enemies are made friends to God through Christ. That's what reconciliation does. To be reconciled to one who we were enemies with. And we were enemies because of our sin. Enemies at enmity with God because we're fallen because of our sin. Sin separates us. It separates us from God. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, though He was sinless, get that point, He was sinless. He was perfect. He was just. He was holy. He was pure. The Word of God says He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was all of those things. And yet He was willing to take our sins upon Himself. He bore them in His own body to the tree. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He says, "He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He took our sin and the punishment for our sin and the wrath of God for our sin in order that we might avail of His righteousness. What an exchange. You ever think about it like that? He took all that is the worst of us, our very nature, to give us all that is the wonder of Him, His righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ took your sin. He took my sin upon Himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the righteous judgment of God, the righteous wrath of God upon sin, and it was poured out upon Him. And why did He do it? He did it because He loved us. There is no love like the love of Jesus. He did it because God loved us. Hymn writer penned these words, just a little line, came into my mind this afternoon as I was looking through this. Simply this: He took my place and died for me. He took my place and died for me. Do you know Him as your Savior this evening? When you think about what He did, that is a truth worth singing about. That Christ took our place and died for us. Salvation is only found through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by ourselves. We're not saved by our efforts. We're saved by another. We were sentenced to judgment. We can be saved by another. But we must trust in Him. There's a responsibility for man in all of this. And yes, we're under judgment. And there's nothing, there was nothing, and there is nothing that we could do about that to purchase our own salvation. We couldn't change it in one iota if we were trying our own efforts, if we were going our own way. Christ has done it all. Christ went to the cross. But there is a responsibility for us. There's a responsibility for you tonight. If you're not saved tonight, I'll tell you what your responsibility is if you want God's salvation. Your responsibility is very simple. To trust in the work of Christ. Simply trust in Him. Put your trust in Him. Over in Acts 16 and verse 30, there was a man, the Bible doesn't tell us his name, we know him as a Philippian jailer. And he had been charged with keeping the prison in Philippi, and he was about to take his own life because he thought that all the prisoners had fled. There was an earthquake and the place shook and the doors were open, and he thought that all the prisoners had gone, and he thought that life wasn't worth living anymore, that he was going to be sentenced to death anyway. But God stepped into his life, and he knew that God was at work. And in Acts 16 and verse 30, he says to Paul and Silas, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What a question to ask. What must I do to be saved? I want to say to you tonight, that's the question of questions. That's the question that you need to ask above every other question. People have many questions about lots of different things. Sometimes in our house, one of the big questions is, what's for dinner? There's lots of questions that people have. People ask me all sorts of questions at times. Today alone, I've been asked questions about prophecy. I've been asked questions about music. I've been asked questions about people. And that's just today. There's always questions. Some of the questions I can answer. Prophecy ones, I'm not so sure whether I can answer them or not, but I'll do my best. But some of the questions I can answer, some of them I can't answer. But the question the Philippian jailer asked was the question that we all need to ask. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the wonderful thing about it is this, that he asked the question. But Paul and Silas responded and they gave him the answer. The answer was this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what I would say to you tonight. Now this belief, it's not just a head knowledge. It's not just thinking, well, I know that Jesus existed. I believe that He's a person who existed, and I believe He was a good man. Many a person says that. It's not just saying that you believe Jesus existed. It's speaking about a belief by faith unto salvation. Coming and putting your trust in God. Putting your trust in the work of Christ. Accepting what Jesus has done for you. He's done something for you that you could never do for yourself. Sometimes pride gets in the way and we think, well, I can do it all. Let me tell you something. See, when it comes to your salvation, you can't do a thing about it except trust in Jesus Christ. He's done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You see, you have to believe. It's a trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Friend, tonight the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And there on that cross He shed His blood. There on that cross, He was beaten and battered more than any man. He suffered punishment from men. But as if that wasn't enough, He suffered the wrath of God. The judgment of God poured out upon Him in those dark hours for a world of sinners. For you and for me. He paid the price. You simply need to trust in Him. He's done all of this for you. All you have to do is come and accept and believe. Christ died for you. Will you not come and seek the Lord? Will you not be delivered from the judgment, the wrath which is to come? You see, there is a judgment coming. And the judgment that comes to the sinner is an eternal judgment. The judgment that comes to the sinner is the wrath of God poured out upon him for all of eternity in that place called hell. Where you'll face that punishment. And you'll face that suffering. And you'll face that torment. And do you know what? You're sitting in a gospel meeting tonight. Have you stepped out into eternity tonight? Not saved. Oh, how it would be so worse for you. Because you knew the truth. And you stepped out without accepting Christ. Imagine an eternity. Knowing that you knew the way, and suffering torment and wrath, punishment and judgment, simply because you wanted the pleasures of this world for a little season. Because that's the choice. That's the choice. Will you accept Christ? Or do you want your sin? Do you want deliverance? Or do you want judgment? That's the choice tonight. Amen. We're going to sing our closing.